We are going to be moving forward a few chapters now in Genesis to Genesis 6 through 9. And what I'm going to do is simply read part of Genesis 6. We'll allude to parts of 8 and 9 as we go forward, and probably 10 as well. See that a lot of the material that we're getting into about the covenant is related to Genesis, and this does set the tone for the rest of the Bible. This is the first place and the first time where the language of the covenant actually appears in the text. So from Genesis 6:18 onward, this becomes a very key word in the Bible. So the word covenant. So the thing is there before the name is there, but now that the name is everywhere as we go through the Bible. So we're going to pick up in Genesis chapter 6. And the division here is a bit arbitrary, but I'll go ahead and read in verse 17 down through the end. Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark. To keep them alive with you, they shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing on the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded, so he did. Thus far our reading of Scripture, and let us pray once again. Lord God Almighty, as we come to the theme of your covenant in Scripture, we ask that you would enlighten our understanding and help us to grasp the things you've revealed in your Word. Help us to see the big picture of the narrative of the Bible, and we pray that in doing so we would see your gracious promise to us in your Son, that we would lay hold of him by faith, and that your Spirit would work in us more powerfully, that we may be like him and look forward to the day when we will see him as he is in heaven. We thank you for your grace that keeps us and preserves us, and we thank you that the world itself continues by your mercies and by your righteous hand. We pray that we would use our lives and our time well for your glory, that you would pardon all of our iniquities, and you would exalt the Savior in our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, as we come to the Noahic Covenant, as I mentioned, we are now four messages in, and this is the first time that the term or word covenant explicitly appears in the Bible. And yet at the same time, especially with what we saw from Genesis 3:15, the terms of that text end up filling in many other texts. So when God describes his covenant with Abraham, his covenant with his people, he uses the terms of the seed from Genesis 3:15. And this goes all the way into the New Testament, into Galatians and other texts where Paul describes the gospel in terms of the great seed of Abraham, the great seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. Where does the Noahic covenant fit? The first place in the Bible where the term covenant appears. Just to understand where we are and maybe where we're going, remember, in the covenant of redemption, Christ is the Savior. The Son comes to save the seed by giving them the Holy Spirit, by giving himself for them. In the covenant of works, Adam is the bad son who produces a bad seed. But then in the covenant of grace, what we have is everything after Genesis 2. Genesis 3:15 onward, everything that God does with human beings in history and saving human beings out of history relates to what we call the covenant of grace. Now, one of the messages I'll deal with, especially tomorrow morning in Sunday school, will be with what we call the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8. But what I'm getting at now is with Genesis 3:15 onward, there is essentially one gracious covenant that God enters into in order to save his people, in order to bring them to saving faith in the Son, in Jesus Christ. And he seals these promises to them in the sacraments. When we come to the Noahic covenant, I think the biggest thing that stands out to most of us is the ark and the flood. But the covenant helps us understand what these things mean and what's actually going on. I think it's interesting at this point that many people and many unbelieving scholars and even Bible commentaries will say, well, every ancient culture had a flood narrative. People talk about the Gilgamesh narrative in ancient, let's say, Babylon. Or they talk about the Greeks and the Romans, and they had a flood narrative as well. And therefore, the Bible, as religion just evolved over time, just borrowed some ideas from other people. Maybe what we should say is this. On the one hand, if so many people refer to a flood in the ancient world, maybe one thing we should say is there probably was one, and it probably did happen. But people disagree on what they think it means. And, you know, I think it's interesting. Somebody mentioned to me at the earlier break about a recent movie called Noah. And I don't recommend movies like this usually. They're usually horrible, and this one's horrible too. But one of the things that stands out there is that as Noah builds the ark, what he has in the movie is basically these strange pictures in his head, these strange visions of water everywhere, of people drowning, of basically storms and thunder and lightning, and he keeps waking up out of his dream wondering, what is this supposed to mean? What am I supposed to do? And somehow he figures out, I better build a boat, and I better do something because maybe there's going to be water everywhere. How different is this from the Bible narrative, which comes to us in the terms of a covenant? Because in a covenant, God comes to us and tells us what he's doing. He tells us what these things mean, and his word is essential. Without the word, where would we be? We'd be like the Noah in the movie who's wandering around in the darkness and hope he lands in the right place. But instead, God has blessed us with his word explaining what these things mean. When we come to the Noahic covenant, this is not like the Greek story about Zeus, where Zeus overhears the inhabitants of the earth. And he gets upset because they're too noisy. And because he's annoyed, he wipes them out with a flood. And against his will, humanity survives. What do we see in the biblical narrative instead? And what do we see in the Noahic covenant? We see, ultimately, that God is preserving the seed of the woman with common grace benefits to the rest of the world. In other words, the story is moving forward. God promised that he'll save the seed of the woman. He'll separate the seed of the woman from the seed of the serpent. He'll send the great seed who will crush the serpent's head and bring salvation to his church, to his people. And that's exactly what we see happening. The story progresses. God preserves the seed of the woman, the church, in the Noahic covenant with common grace benefits for the world. Now, I'll explain what that means. What that really means is, let's put it this way and try to put it bluntly and in different terms. God is preserving the world today because he's saving the church. The only reason the earth is continuing as it is and human beings are living in rebellion against God all over the world this day is because God is long-suffering, God is patient, God is gracious, God is kind, he's full of compassion, and there is a church in the world, there is a gospel going forth, and God is calling his people to himself. And when that is done, the world is done, at least in the way we know it, and at least as things are now. That's what the Noahic covenant is about. God preserves the seed of the woman. So what I want to do as we look at the preservation of the seed of the woman in the Noahic covenant is ask a few questions. First of all, what's the problem? Second of all, what's the solution? And thirdly, what is God teaching us through the Noahic covenant? So what's the problem? What's the solution? What's God teaching us? So the first thing, what's the problem? Now we start connecting ideas, don't we? And we start getting a big picture of the Bible. I mentioned with Genesis chapter 3 and 2, with the covenant of works, God tells Adam, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And your children one day gain enough awareness to say they didn't die. They're still alive. So what does this look like? Well, what's happening by the time we get to Genesis 6 is God is giving us a three-dimensional illustration of the effects of sin. What's going on is sin has set in. People are alienated from God. They're at war with one another. They're divided into nations. And now the thoughts and intents of man's heart are only evil from his youth upward. And the only proper and appropriate response is the wrath of Almighty God, the judgment of God against those who have forgotten him in everything. And that's what happens here. But there's something else. I said before that Genesis 3:15 sets the tone for the whole Bible and especially the book of Genesis. And it explains the separation of Ishmael, for example, from Isaac, from Jacob, from Esau, and all these other groups. Well, what's actually going on here is God has separated the seed of the woman. He's preserved the line of Seth. He's separated them from the line of Cain. And now we read in the beginning of Genesis chapter 6, in verse 1, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth that daughters were born to them, and the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And there's something wrong here. Because then God says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, there's a lot of things going on here. But then he describes after these events, giants are in the earth, men of renown, men of great reputation. What's actually going on? You've probably heard some of the theories here. Some will say that the sons of God are angelic beings, the daughters of men are human wives, and these are demons basically coming and sleeping with human women and having children by them and creating this giant race of people that's governing the world, and that's the stuff that we make into movies. And that's what we see. In the movie I mentioned, for example, among others. There are other ways to look at that as well. In verse 3, which I've just read, my spirit shall not strive with man, yet man's days shall be 120 years. I remember one time hearing a chiropractor give a presentation, and he basically said, see, what this verse means is God intends all of you to live to be 120. And you just need to sign up with a contract with me and I'll help you get there. Sounds pretty convenient. This is an illustration where using the covenant and God's theme of the covenant helps us clear away the rubble and clear away the confusion. If the covenant is the theme and the covenant is the separation of the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, and that's where all of Genesis is going, what's going on here? What's the problem? We've already seen one. The problem is sin. All mankind is turned against God. Our thoughts, our intents of our hearts are evil from our youth upward unless God intervenes, unless God does something to us, in us, for us. What's going on here is the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent are mixing. The godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain. And God promised to separate the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent so that the seed would come and he would crush the serpent's head. And now the seeds are mingling. The covenant is corrupted. The church and the world are blended together. God's people no longer stand out from the community among them, and there's only one family left. Noah and his seed, Noah and his children. And what God basically does is he preserves the seed of the woman in Noah and his family because the whole rest of the world has become the seed of the serpent. In other words, the crisis in Genesis 6 is that the covenant promise of Genesis 3 is almost extinguished. Literally like saying, you know, I alone am left. All the earth is gone. All the earth has apostatized, rebelled, turned against the Lord. And it's just me and it's just my house. So the problem is the mingling of the seeds. And here what God does is give an object lesson in the flood. Now I'm fast forwarding through the whole thing. God pours out his wrath by sending a flood on the entire earth to show you if sin is left unchecked, this is what happens. This is what it deserves. Now, let me fast forward a lot. Isn't this what Peter does in the New Testament when he appeals to this scene about the flood? In 2 Peter chapter 3, he tells us, some will say that the Lord is slow in his coming. In fact, they mock us Christians. They say things like, well, where is the Lord and the promise of his coming? You know, if in Peter's day in the first century, how much more for us? You people have been sitting around for 2,000 years, and you've been saying that the coming of Christ is imminent. You're waiting for it to happen at any time. Where's the Lord? Where's the promise of his coming? I was reading Charles Hodge the other day, who basically says, well, if it took him 4,000 years for the first coming of Christ, at least, then 2,000 years for the second coming is not that long. We don't know how long it'll be before Christ actually returns in glory, but the world mocks. And what does Peter say? This they willfully forget. That the world once was consumed by water. God's enemies perished under God's wrath, and this was a universal flood. And when Christ comes again, it's going to be the same. People will be marrying. People will be giving in marriage. They'll be living ordinary life, doing normal things. And the end will come, but it won't be with water this time. It will be with fire. And what Peter is telling us is that this Noahic covenant is meant to show that God is preserving his church in the midst of a perverse world. The end will come. Judgment will occur. Jesus Christ will be the judge. And the Noahic covenant is showing us the consequences of sin as well as the mercy of God. But Peter also says, you know, why is God delaying? Why is the world continuing like this? And people are mocking Christ, and our hearts groan within us as we hear people shaming Christians and mocking our God. Why is it happening? You know what Peter's answer is? God is long-suffering toward us, toward the seed of the woman, toward the church, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to life in him. Why is God preserving the world right now? Because the church is here and the Lord has his elect to call. Because the elect have been purchased by Christ in the covenant of redemption that God may call them in the covenant of grace. And God is calling all men everywhere to repent. And calling people to embrace Jesus Christ, to believe in the gospel, not just people, to us. And God is patient. God gives common grace benefits for the sake of the elect and the sake of the church. That's how I think we should understand the Noahic covenant. This is the covenant of grace marching forward. This is God remembering his promise to preserve the church and preserve the seed of the woman, because ultimately the true seed of the woman will come and crush the serpent's head. This is God preserving the entire world in grace, because he is saving some people out of that world in greater grace, in special grace. That's why I say the Noahic covenant is the promise of God to preserve the seed of the woman with common grace benefits for the world. Now you see, rather than going through all the details of the text, I'm jumping through the text. And I hope you pick up what I'm trying to do here, is the best way to answer questions about You know, the 120 years here, which I didn't speak to, I'll speak to in a minute. The so-called Nephilim, or the ones who are marrying the daughters of men, is to ask, where does this fit in the context? How does it move the story forward? Well, it makes a lot of sense, I think, when you look at it in the broad picture, in terms of Genesis 3:15. What about the 120 years? Well, I think what God's actually saying is, that's how long it'll take Noah to build the ark. You got 120 years left, and that's it. And the end. So he's not telling you you're going to live to be 120. Not too long after this, Moses writes, man's days are 70 years, if by reason of strength, 80 years. We see our lifespans are getting longer and longer and longer, and we live to be our 70s now. Well, we've caught up to Moses. So not bad, I guess. But we need to understand what's going on. I didn't mention this, and maybe this is as good a place as any to mention it. We sometimes look at Genesis and say, you know, did Adam really live to be 900-something? And Methuselah, and then later on, you know, maybe the lifespan goes down to 500 years, and then some of the patriarchs and Moses and others lived to be about 120, etc. You know, and we stumble over that. How could people really live that long? You got to realize, in light of what we're seeing from creation to the broken covenant of works, to the need for the flood because of the great apostasy of human beings, the question for them would have been the other way around. Can you believe Methuselah just died? That he's not alive for another 1,000 years? Can you believe that we only live 500 years now? And our forefathers used to live 900 years? And you see what's going on. Death is setting in, isn't it? And it's spreading out. And it's reaching a low point or high point, depending on how you want to look at it, with Noahic covenant. Judgment. So God preserves the seed of the woman with common grace benefits to the world. So, we see the problem. What is God's solution to the problem? Well, let me just say a couple of things here. God preserves the seed of the woman. Now, think about it this way. The Lord has reduced the visible church to 8 people. Literally, that's what happened here. God preserved Noah. God preserved his family, in which, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 3, a few, that is, 8 people, were saved through the ark. God preserved the seed of the woman. God preserved the church in spite of the wickedness of the world, in spite of the apostasy around the church. But another thing that we need to consider here is, notice I said before, God works with families. God works not just with individuals, but there are implications for God's dealing with you and I and the next generation. So with Adam, that's most obvious, isn't it? Because when Adam sinned, all human beings sinned in him and died with him, because he represents all human beings. Normally, there's a big difference between that and children. You know, the law says this clearly, doesn't it, in Deuteronomy 23, that fathers are not going to be put to death for the sins of the children. Children are not going to be put to death for the sins of the fathers. It's not how things work. There are 2 exceptions to the rule, Adam and Christ. So Adam disobeys, we die. Christ obeys, we live. Those are the 2 exceptions to the rule. But in every other case, God says, you are mine, you are my creatures, and you will either live by faith in me or you will die in your sins. The soul who sins will die. All souls are mine, the soul who sins will die, God says in Ezekiel. That's the normal way of doing things. But at the same time, God comes to save the seed of the woman in families. And let me just try to put it more big picture, summary-wise, and then come back into the details in the text. What does this mean? It means that there is an outward administration of the covenant and an internal essence. It means that there's a visible aspect of the church and an invisible one. It means that not all who are in the church are of the church. Not all who are in the covenant are of the covenant. And this becomes a very important principle from this point on. Not just from this point on, but before this, in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. You have the seed of the woman, Adam and Eve's children. And then they're divided into the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. And what do you see immediately after the flood when you come to Genesis 9 and Genesis 10? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now think about it. The only people left on the planet at this point belong to the visible church. But not all who are in the church are of the church. I won't go into all the details of it, but Cain, not Cain, but Ham, and the Canaanites there are cut off. Cursed be Canaan. And the Japhethites are sent off their own way as well. And if you read through the list of the names that come after, you have people like the Greeks and, you know, other big nations coming from both of these sons. But the blessing, the seed of the woman, the promise of a coming seed and the covenant of grace goes to Shem and to his family. So not all who are in the church are of the church. Not all who are in the covenant are of the covenant. And there's a dividing of the seed and the seed again. This is really important because it means that when God sends forth the covenant of grace, he makes an outward covenant with believers and their children. He makes a visible church on earth in which believers like Noah and their families are included in his visible covenant community. And this is what God will always do and what he always has done and what he continues to do. And we'll come back to those things later. This is why, same thing with Abraham. He receives the promise of the seed, following Genesis 3:15, following Noahic covenant, moving on to the next stage, and not all who are in Abraham's church are of Abraham's church. You have an Isaac and you have an Ishmael, both circumcised, but one an Israelite indeed, and one not, and one cut off. Now, the reason why I'm stressing this is in the Noahic covenant, the primary thing that we see is the preservation of the seed of the woman, the church, with common grace benefits for the world. But in terms of the outcome and in terms of what happens out of this situation, we also begin seeing that when God extends this promise, he always encompasses believers and their children, but there's a difference between the administration of the covenant and the essence of the covenant. In other words, not all who belong to the seed of the woman corporately are Christ's seed individually. Now, this is where I can start making tons of connections, and I know I'm getting a little bit beyond the Noahic covenant here. But it's interesting, isn't it? We're going to get to Abraham next. But God says to, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You would enter the kingdom. You must be born of water and the Spirit. And Nicodemus would recognize, you know, I'm part of God's covenant people. I belong to the seed of the woman. I have circumcision. I've got the sign. And what does he say? How can a man be born when he's old? This is nonsense. And what does Jesus say? This is very striking, and this is going to pull us back into this whole biblical narrative. Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? In other words, Nicodemus, have you read your Bible? You're the teacher of Israel. And you're going to tell me that you've never understood that you must be born again if you would enter the kingdom. Where is that in the Old Testament? Well, the idea from the beginning of the world and the problem that comes out here in the flood and in Noahic covenant is that not all who are in Israel are of Israel. Not all who are in the church are of the church. That we need to have fellowship with God from our hearts and not just belong to the outward group. God preserves the church under Noah with common grace benefits for the world, but why is he doing it? Because he's calling his people to himself. He's calling us to repent of our sins. He's calling us to embrace the true seed, Jesus Christ. So common grace benefits for the sake of the world. So God is promising here preservation. God is threatening judgment as he's looking to the end of the world and using the flood as an object lesson to us all. But God is also showing that he passes down his promises and his covenant through families. And on the one hand, that means that believers and their children are in the administration of God's covenant in the visible church. But they need to take ownership over the promises. We must believe for ourselves. We're not believers simply because of our hereditary rights or our family connection any more than Ham and Japheth were. But the promises go to Shem. The promises go to Noah. The promises go to us, go to our children, but we must believe them. Our children must believe them. And I'm trying to set a stage for what we're going to see, especially under Abraham and under Moses and under David, and even now in the Christian church. Not all who are in the church are of the church. There's a difference between the administration of the covenant and the essence of the covenant. And we're starting to see that a little bit under Noah. So what's the problem? Sin and the justice of God. What's the solution? God preserves his people, the seed of the woman, with common grace benefits to the world. And what is God teaching us? What are the lessons we draw from the big picture and from the whole thing? Well, first of all, do we recognize that the world today continues for the sake of the gospel? It's interesting, isn't it, that God gives the rainbow as the sign of the covenant. This is not a sacrament in the same way that we usually think of them. When we think of baptism, we have water applied to somebody, or we think of the Lord's Supper, we actually take the elements in our hands and our mouths, and there's a real interaction, there's an appropriation by faith. But here, God is giving a sign to all. He, as it were, is placarding in the sky, in the rainbow, I am a gracious God, I am a merciful God, and as long as the earth endures, there will be seed time, and there will be harvest, there will be seasons, there will be everything that human beings need to live. And I will no longer destroy the earth by a flood. And God is basically saying in the very fabric of nature, in the very laws of nature, and how physics work with the rainbow appearing in the water and appearing in the sky, I am a gracious God, merciful, compassionate, abounding in goodness and truth. Do we use or do we abuse the patience of God? Does the patience of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God drive us to repentance? Or do we abuse God's gifts? Do we neglect God's glory? Do we live for ourselves? Or can we say, the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me? Every time we see a rainbow, whether it's watering the lawn and you've got the water going out and there's the rainbow in the spray, or when there's a storm and it stands out in the sky. I didn't have much of that growing up because I grew up in Southern California, so it rained like 7 times a year. But what we see there is God himself reminding us all the time. There are common grace benefits for the whole world for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the church. Do we recognize it? Do we see the patience and kindness of God in everything all around us? Do we recognize here that in some way the preservation of the seed of the woman, the church, is the only real permanent institution that we're part of? God preserves the seed of the woman as he continues to call his elect to himself. But once Christ returns in glory, this is the one institution that will continue to be here. This is the reason why the Lord has preserved the world this far, is to preserve the church, to call the church. And it is the church that continues when the world is done, when the world is judged in fire and not simply in water. And so, in other words, what God is doing here in the Noahic covenant, he's preserving the seed of the woman and giving common grace benefits to the world, is because the seed of the woman is the main show. Christ is, ultimately. But Christ saving his people. One thing I can say here and really say in connection to every single message we talk about from here on out is, do we love and value the church? You know, in some sense, when we're talking about the covenant, I've tried to balance a few different things, because on the one side I've said, you must be born again. You must know the Lord for yourself. You need to have the essence of the covenant, the heart of it, the Christ himself. You can't just be content with the administration and the promises and the ordinances and sacraments and all these other things, but you need to know the Lord. But on the other hand, the word covenant reminds us of a reality all along. It's not about you. It's not just me, myself, and my Bible and my island. It's about the Lord preserving a church. And in that church, and as part of the church, I know the Lord himself, because I look to the great seed of the woman who crushes the serpent's head. But it's a church Christ died for. It's a church Christ saves. Do we value the church? Do we love the church? If we trust in the church instead of the Savior, we lose the Savior. But the Lord instituted the church. He preserved the seed of the woman collectively, and he still does so. So that in the church, you and I would meet the Savior himself. That's what the Noahic covenant is about. That's what all the covenants are about. God preserves the seed of the woman with common grace benefits to the rest of the world, because it's in that group, in that context, that God is calling his people to himself. I'm going to come back to the theme later about God dealing with families. But again, notice here that God has always included the families of his people in the administration of the covenant. Not all of them stay in the covenant, and that's the warning, isn't it? But all of them are born as heirs of the promises. All of them are born into its community. All of them are meant to receive the promises that are passed down, though not all do. And that's an important point as we go through the Bible. The Lord is always dealing with families. The Lord is always saving Noah's with his household. And all in the household have the responsibility to share Noah's faith, to believe Noah's promises. So what I'm getting at is there's nothing essentially different here with this Noahic covenant and other parts of the stages of the covenant of grace and the story we're reading. You know, I've not really hinted at this yet, but, you know, if you read a lot of covenant theology in the last 100 years or so, in my view, people do strange things with the covenants. You know, you got people that, for example, say, well, God created all things, and creation is relational because God created us to be in relation, so there's a creation covenant. But then God adds the covenant of works and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so we got a creation covenant and a covenant of works. And then you come to Noah, and there's a revival of the creation covenant on the one hand because God preserves everything in common grace. But then there's two covenants here, and there's a separate one that's a covenant of grace. And then you get to the Mosaic covenant, and it sort of sounds like the covenant of works, and so that's republished. And I just want you to realize, not to get hung up on all those details, what I'm actually doing here. Sometimes, you know, you go through all these stories that people are getting into, and you walk away and say, my brain hurts. I mean, in other words, we've got all kinds of covenants all over the place, and nothing fits anywhere. And how do things go together? What I'm trying to do here is say, read the Bible as a whole. Let its story unfold on its own terms. God makes a plan, and he carries it out. He gives Adam a covenant. Adam fails. He sends Christ to fix the problem, and the whole book is about that one thing. Isn't that what we're seeing here? God is advancing the story. God is preserving a church. God is saving his seed. God will send the seed of the woman. And right now, we are waiting for Christ to return in glory. And he's doing the same thing that he did under Noah. He's keeping the world around to call his people, but he will return in judgment. This is good news for us. And this is great as we're thinking about the Lord's Day, because there's a natural progression week after week in the Lord's Day. God is reminding us of these very things. We're looking to eternal rest. We're looking to the return of Christ in glory. We're looking for the day of the Lord on the Lord's Day. And the Noahic Covenant reminds us of preservation in order to save the church and coming judgment, because he gave us a three-dimensional real-life object lesson of it. So we see the preservation of the seed for the coming of the Son to save the seed. We see a sacramental sign in the rainbow illustrating the promises of the covenant. And we see the story moving forward. All right. Well, let's stop there and let's close with a word of prayer.